So we're working through this Old Testament prophecy of Amos on a Sunday morning. And our passage today is the one that I read a few minutes ago, Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. And between chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 3, we have four visions which Amos is shown by God. But it's fairly obvious, just on a cursory examination, that those four visions fall into two pairs. One pair in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and the other pair in chapter 7, verse 7 to chapter 8, verse 3. And so this morning we're confining ourselves to this first pair of visions here in the opening six verses of chapter 7. And I would like us to consider these verses then under three headings. First of all, an unwilling punisher. An unwilling punisher. So we fairly often come across visions within the Old Testament prophetic books, and sometimes those visions can be quite hard to understand, quite hard to get our heads around. That's not really the case with these two that we encounter here. There may, I guess, be one or two details that slightly puzzle us. So, for instance, there's the reference in verse 1 to the king's mowings. What on earth is that about? Well, that seems to have been some kind of taxation that was operative within Israel at this time. So the king then presumably took the first share of his subjects' crops. And so it was only after that portion which belonged to the king had been harvested that an Israelite could then go ahead and harvest the rest of his crops. So that's, I think, what that strange phrase refers to. Then there's also that phrase in verse 4, the great deep. This raging fire, it devoured the great deep. What does that mean? Well, you'll be familiar perhaps with that language, the great deep, from Genesis and from the flood narrative. And presumably it refers to those vast amounts of water that exist beneath the earth's surface. So groundwater, I think, is the proper term. And the point here then is that this fire depicted in this verse, it's so intense that it doesn't just destroy the vegetation that's growing out of the earth, it destroys the very fabric of the earth itself and those resources which lie deep within it. And then there's perhaps one more detail that could be a little confusing, and that's the logic of verse 2, where we read then that when the locusts had finished eating the grass of the land, then Amos prayed, and then God relented. Well, if the locusts have already finished eating the grass of the land, how can God at that point relent from this plague of locusts? Well, I think the best solution is that the Hebrew verb translated finished in verse 2, it can also be translated determined. And the subject of that verb could be God rather than the locust, which would leave us with something like this. When God had determined to devour the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. So it was once God had determined, God had decided to do it, then Amos interceded, not once the locust had already eaten the grass of the land. So there are those two or three puzzling details, as I say, which perhaps we can explain in those terms. But overall, it's fairly straightforward, isn't it, what's going on in these two visions? You don't need a huge intellect to understand them. On two successive occasions, God is planning to punish Israel, once through locusts, once through fire, but in both cases, he ends up relenting. The locusts don't attack, and the fire doesn't materialize. And some of you, therefore, may be thinking, wow, what a beautiful passage. Showcasing then this God who relents, this God who withholds his judgments that he's threatened. How beautiful! What a beautiful passage we're dealing with. Others of you, however, may not be quite so sure. On Tuesday afternoon, It was announced that Parliament will have the opportunity to vote on the government's Brexit deal before that deal is finalised. And that initially, that announcement initially triggered then much rejoicing amongst those who had been campaigning for such a vote. But the celebration didn't last very long, because just an hour or two later it emerged that if Parliament votes against the government's deal, then the government won't go back to the table and come up with another proposed deal. Rather, Britain will just leave the EU and operate under World Trade Organization rules, which is an outcome absolutely nobody possibly wants. So those who had earlier been rejoicing then, they were left complaining bitterly. And using language like this, that the offer of a parliamentary vote, it's a hollow concession from the government. It's an empty gesture. And here in Amos, in this passage, we have then God relenting from the locust judgment. And we have God relenting from this fire judgment. And at first sight, then, it seems very generous. It seems a wonderfully large-hearted move by God. Until, that is, you cast your eye further down the page and you discover in verse 17 that Israel is going to go into exile away from its land. And you discover in chapter 8, verse 3, that there are going to be dead bodies thrown everywhere. And you start to think, well, hang on a minute. Is it such a great gain, really? The Israelites avoiding the locusts and the fire, is that really such a wonderful let-off? If in fact soon they're going to be sent into exile and they're going to be dragged out of their own land across a carpet of blooded corpses, as Amos is going to go on and prophesy. Is that really so large-hearted? Is that really so generous of God to withdraw the locusts and the fire when soon something far worse is going to happen to them? And so, as I say, some of you then might not be so impressed with the beauty of this passage. You might be thinking, in the light of what follows, God's relenting here like the government's offer of a parliamentary vote. It's a hollow concession. It's an empty gesture. Well, how should we handle this withholding of these two judgments that we have here by God? Should we respond with celebration or with cynicism? Is God here being sincere or is he being specious? Is this an instructive reprieve telling us something important about God, or is this an irrelevant reprieve because worse judgment is soon going to follow anyway? How should we handle this? Well, I want to suggest that it does tell us something important about God. It's telling us that every time we encounter in this book of Amos threats of a coming Assyrian invasion and threats of a subsequent Israelite exile, and we've already encountered those threats several times, and we'll encounter more of them as we go on. Every time we encounter such threats, we are not to think of God sitting there in heaven, a smile on his face, rubbing his hands with glee, counting down the days until the judgment happens. No. God takes no delight in such judgment. If he did take delight in sending judgments on Israel, then he wouldn't be relenting of these two judgments, the locusts and the fire. No, he would be seizing on any opportunity to inflict some misery on Israel. But it's the opposite, isn't it, that we see here? We see here God seizing any opportunity to forgo judgment and forgo misery. I mean, all we have here is one guy, Amos, praying to God. One solitary figure who's not even an Israelite, actually. He's from Judah. And all the Israelites themselves are still blithely continuing in their judgment-deserving behavior. They're not praying. They're not joining with Amos. I mean, this is hardly a compelling reason why God should relent from sending the locusts and the fire. But he seizes it nonetheless. He seizes this opportunity. One guy praying to him, and God immediately steps back and says, "It shall not be." Clearly, he doesn't enjoy sending judgment. Clearly, it does not come easily and naturally to him. There's a reluctance in him to do it. There's a disinclination in him to do it. As we read several times in the Old Testament, there's a slowness to anger in this God. He won't inflict his judgments unless it is absolutely necessary, and he won't inflict his judgments a moment sooner than is absolutely necessary. He's an unwilling punisher. And from these visions then, the Israelites weren't to conclude that, okay, everything's fine then. Everything's okay. Judgment will never arrive. When it comes down to it, judgment never comes. No, they weren't to conclude that, because there comes a point when even for this long-suffering God, it is absolutely necessary. But they were to conclude that should they repent of their wicked behavior, then they might just find that all those threats of Assyrian defeat and of exile to a foreign land, all those threats might be suddenly overturned. After all, God relents of sending locusts and fire without any national repentance. With just one foreign prophet uttering a prayer, who knows what he might relent from if there were an outbreak of national repentance? That's what they are to conclude from this. Amos is saying there is an inbuilt bias in this God to refrain from judgment. And that inbuilt bias is never so strong that repentance is unnecessary. No, without repentance, Amos says, you Israelites are doomed. But where there is repentance, that repentance immediately appeals to this bias that there is in God, and it can produce all kinds of unexpected reprieves and remissions and cancellations of judgment. That's what Amos is saying. And so this passage is beautiful. It's certainly not saying that God is an all-condoning, ever-indulgent deity who never finally carries through his threats. But it is saying that God is an unwilling punisher. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian, but perhaps you're interested in Christianity. Perhaps that's why you're here. Perhaps you've been reading the Bible. And perhaps you're somewhat daunted and somewhat troubled by all these threats that you find in the Bible concerning everlasting punishment and everlasting hell. The Bible is so insistent upon those themes. Well, I'm not going to say to you this morning that those are idle threats and that you needn't worry about them. No, if you stay on your present course, then they will turn into terrible reality. But I am going to say to you that those are threats God does not want to carry out. He doesn't relish the prospects. And therefore, if you go to him repenting of your sins and trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, you needn't doubt for one moment that he will cancel those threats of judgment. There's an unwillingness in him to punish. And to that unwillingness, your repentance will immediately appeal. Come to him this morning in repentance and faith in his Son, an unwilling punisher. But then notice with me secondly this morning, an unadorned petition. An unadorned petition. Sometimes when we're going on an excursion somewhere on a Saturday, instead of spending ages making sandwiches before we go, instead we just kind of take a loaf of tiger bread or something, a slab of cheese, a knife, and a chopping board, and when it comes to lunchtime, we just kind of cut up bread and cut up cheese, and everyone has their slice of bread and their slice of cheese, and the arrangement suits us down to the ground. But a couple of years ago, we met up with another family for a picnic. And as we were getting out our chopping board and our bread knife, they were kind of getting out their fancy Tupperware boxes with all these partitions inside them and neatly cut rolls and pre-prepared salads and all the rest of it. And we kind of felt rather self-conscious. Our version of a picnic lunch must have seemed to them a hopelessly crude and Spartan. And to the Israelites, Amos's response to these threatened judgments, the way in which Amos here simply approaches God and asks him to forgive, and asks him to relent, and asks him to cease in the language of verse 5, that must have looked to the Israelites hopelessly crude and Spartan. That's not how they responded to threats of judgment. The way they responded was described, remember, back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Israelites responded in these situations with sacrifices and with tithes and with fellowship offerings. They responded with all this stuff, all this activity, all this religion, all this going to Bethel and going to Gilgal and going through lots of rituals and going through lots of rites. That's how they responded when they felt threatened by God's judgments. They responded with big, bold, elaborate flurries of activity. By contrast then, Amos's mere prayer here in chapter 7, his unadorned petition, well, it must have looked to them like a picnic of tiger bread and lumps of cheese. But of course, the striking thing is that Amos's unadorned petition is effective. God does withhold his judgments here. And yes, at one level then, that's teaching us that God doesn't relish judgment and he seizes any opportunity to relent, as we've just been saying. But surely it's also teaching us that God is a personal, relational being who wants to be spoken to by his human creatures and by his people in particular. He's a God who responds to words. That point is very much emphasized by one of Amos's contemporaries, the prophet Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2, this is what that prophet says to God's people. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." So it's very much Amos stuff, isn't it? Return to the Lord your God. But then he continues in verse 2, how are they to return? Take with you words. Not take with you bulls, not take with you goats, not take with you tithes and freewill offerings. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Indeed, Hosea has commented further back in chapter 5 of his prophecy in verse 6. He has said there, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. So Hosea 2 is saying, look, take all your flocks and herds, take all your sacrifices, you won't find God. But here in chapter 14 he's saying, take words. Take words, simple words, and you'll find God. That's what he's saying. Perhaps the definitive Old Testament passage that comes to our mind in this connection is 1 Kings 18 and that great encounter on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you remember the challenge that Elijah set, that it was the God who poured down fire, sent down fire from heaven. That would be designated the real God. And you remember how Elijah gives the prophets of Baal the opportunity to go first and get their gods to send down fire. And you remember how we're told then in that passage of how the prophets of Baal went about that. And we're told then of how they cut themselves with swords and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. They were in a frenzy, dancing around, injuring themselves. That's how they approached their gods. And then you remember we're told of how Elijah approached his God. 1 Kings 18:36. The prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And you kind of think, is that it, Elijah? No histrionics at all? Not a bit of dancing around? Not at least one knife pulled out and a few cuts in your skin? No, just a prayer. A couple of verses. Takes less than a minute to read it. And the fire comes roaring down from heaven. And perhaps then we could just make a couple of applications from this, as I hope you can see, biblical theme, which is surfacing here in Amos 7. Application number one then, in our praying generally, do we perhaps sometimes have a bit of an aversion to simple, unadorned petitions? I wonder, do we have confidence in plain verbal communication directed to our Heavenly Father? Or have we been infected with a bit of the prophet of Baal's theology? Do we think that prayer is only really effective, it only really gets through to God when it's accompanied by sighs and tears? Or when we hit that zone where we feel ever so fluent and words are just pouring out of us in prayer, it's only really effective then? Or when we've hit the half hour mark and we've not just been praying for 10 minutes or 20 minutes, but we've been praying for 30 minutes, it's then that we really get through to God. Remember Jesus' words that we read earlier about those who think that they will be heard for their many words, Matthew 6, verse 7. No, simple, unadorned petition, provided it's sincere, provided it's from the heart. And yes, of course, sometimes it might be accompanied by sighs and tears. Sometimes it might feel fluent. Sometimes it might go on for longer than half an hour. But simple, unadorned petition is what our Heavenly Father wants. I mean, isn't that what the Lord's Prayer consists of? It's not a fancy prayer, is it, that our Lord taught us to pray? Your praying at home each day may sometimes perhaps seem to you just stunningly unremarkable, just so utterly ordinary. And you hear that stuff about Satan trembling when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, and perhaps you think, well, Satan's more likely to be chuckling right now, not trembling. My praying, it's just so ordinary. Just a few items of praise and thanksgiving and confession and request inelegantly strung together. And I want to say to you that seeming unimpressiveness does not mean that your praying is ineffective. Because real prayer generally does seem unimpressive. Elijah's prayer on Carmel seems unimpressive. Amos's prayer here seems unimpressive. Jesus' model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount seems unimpressive. It's just straightforward, unadorned, unembellished petitions offered to God, just verbal communication, unaccompanied by any trappings, any paraphernalia. But that's real prayer, and that's the kind of praying our Heavenly Father loves to receive. And then application number two, in our praying specifically for forgiveness, which of course is what Amos is doing here, are we then content with unadorned petition? Or to put it another way then, do we really believe 1 John 1:9 that we began with this morning? If we confess our sins, just confess them. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have a feeling we often don't believe those words. And yes, after we've sinned, then we do confess, we do pray to our Heavenly Father, but perhaps we don't properly feel forgiven until we've gone and listened to a sermon, or we've gone and preached a sermon, or we've gone and taken part in a meeting, or we've gone and helped a brother or sister in Christ. We've done something. It's the theology of the Israelites in Amos's day, a flurry of activity, something big and bold and elaborate. And that pacifies God. And it's muddle-headed, isn't it? Because God has already been pacified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we then simply lay hold through plain verbal communication, plain verbal confession, we simply lay hold on that forgiveness that Jesus Christ has secured for us by his sacrifice on Calvary. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, Jesus said. And so I'm saying then, there's much practical helpfulness, I think, in Amos's unadorned petition here. The lack of fanciness in his approach to God. The contrast with the Israelites and all their ritual. Amos just coming in this simple way. So an unwilling punisher, an unadorned petition, and then thirdly and finally this morning, an unconventional prophet. An unconventional prophet. What really was the role of the prophets in the Old Testament? Well, broadly speaking, we can put it like this. It was at times when you might say God and his people were at loggerheads, when God's people were living in disobedience to the covenant requirements. It was at such times that God would send his prophets. Perhaps we sometimes have a naive view that, well, prophets' role was to foretell the future. And of course, there are many oracles in the Old Testament that foretell the future. And there's at least one that we'll come to in the book of Amos eventually. But really, this was their role. Their role was to come at times when God's people was living in disobedience, and they came then rebuking and they came condemning God's people. If you like, we can put it like this. Prophets rebuked the people on God's behalf. And that's what we see Amos doing most of the time. But not here. Not in this passage. Here, we don't see Amos rebuking the people on God's behalf. Here we see Amos petitioning God on the people's behalf. This is unconventional stuff. I'm not saying it's unparalleled in the Old Testament, but it's unconventional. This is a departure from the standard role of the Old Testament prophets. It's a departure from the norm of Amos's ministry, from what he's been doing, from what he'll continue to do in the rest of the book. Here at this point, we have another dimension being introduced to Amos's prophetic ministry. not here rebuking the people on God's behalf, but petitioning God on the people's behalf. And I want to put it to you then as we close this morning, that in that unconventional role, or in that unconventional situation, perhaps I should say, of a prophet with these two roles, rebuking the people on God's behalf and petitioning God on the people's behalf, we see a glimpse of somebody else, of somebody greater than Amos, the person that really the whole of the Bible is all about. We see a glimpse in Amos of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also performs that dual role. I commented last Sunday on the book of Hebrews and the theme of that epistle. And as you mostly know then, the people to whom that letter was originally written, they are sliding, they are drifting, they are wandering, they are going astray. They have lost their first love of Jesus Christ, and they are treading dangerous territory, the writer makes it clear. And as he addresses those believers in that situation then, he directs their attention to Jesus Christ as the prophet who through him is challenging them and is rebuking them and is exposing what they are doing and calling them back to himself. He perhaps puts it most explicitly in chapter 12 and verse 25. And this is what the writer says. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Doesn't say, "See that you don't refuse me who is speaking to you in this letter," but "See that you don't refuse him who is speaking." Who is speaking? He continues, "If they," that's old covenant believers, "did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And the writer is saying then, Jesus is warning you guys from heaven through my letter. And he's saying to you, come back. Stop this drift away. Come to your senses and return to me. He directs their attention to Jesus, the prophets, rebuking them and calling them back. But he doesn't just do that. He also directs their attention to Jesus in another role, in another capacity. Think of chapter 7, verse 25, those well-known words about Jesus ever living to intercede, plead, petition for them. And he's saying then that this Jesus of yours, he's saying, yes, on the one hand, he is rebuking you. Just like throughout Amos. Amos is continually rebuking the Israelites. But he's not just doing that. He's also pleading in God's presence on your behalf. And I suppose really I just want to end then where we ended last Sunday morning as we moved into the Lord's Supper. And you may remember if you were here, my comment that we as believers aren't all necessarily in the same situation this morning. And some of us perhaps are living complacently. We are drifting. We are recklessly flirting with danger. And if that's you, then I want to draw your attention to Jesus, the one who reprimands you from heaven this morning and who is calling you strongly back to himself. You need to hear and see Jesus in that capacity. But it may be this morning that that's not where you are. And you are a delicate Christian disciple this morning. and you're nervous about whether you're going to make it, whether you're going to persevere in the Christian life, you're fearful, you're tender and delicate and fragile, feeling the force of temptation around you, feeling the struggles and difficulties which surround you. And if so, I want to draw your attention to Jesus in this capacity, pleading on your behalf in God's presence. He's praying for you. And of course, he's an even more unconventional prophet than Amos. Because this Jesus has even died for you, that he might have an effective plea in the presence of God. Amos couldn't plead on the basis of his own blood. All he can do is kind of appeal to God's compassion. I think that's what he means when he says, "How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And he's saying, "Look, God, the Israelites, they're so vulnerable, they're so fragile, they're so weak. Just on that basis, relent." Jesus has a better plea for you this morning as a believer. "I've shed my blood for them, Father. I've died for them. Forgive them, pardon them, cleanse them, keep them, strengthen them, sustain them." And so if you're feeling vulnerable this morning as a believer, look to your pleading, Jesus. Pleading on the basis of his irrefutable sacrifice on Calvary. And be encouraged and be comforted by our wonderfully unconventional prophet, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close singing of that theme, number 759 in the hymn book. "O thou, the contrite, dearest friend, who loving lovest to the end,